This is lesson two of baptism, transforming us for kingdom living. So we got, we had last week and this, and of course the next to get where we need to get. Now, there's a whole lot of stuff in this class that's based on our helpful secondary resource. Actually, it's a pretty close to a primary resource for me, although the only true primary resource is the Bible. And that's this little book that was written about 11 years ago by John Mark Hicks and Greg Taylor. Hicks had been a professor at Lipscomb, and it's Down in the River to Pray. It was originally supposed to be titled Come to the Water, but since there was a movie that came out, they thought they'd sell more books to do that, which is kind of cute. The baptism scene in that movie was absolutely awesome. That's true. So why not cash in on that and inspire us to learn a little bit about the stuff that we regard as so important and don't talk about a whole lot, frankly. So last week what we talked about in lesson one is we really talked about what the Jews knew about baptism in terms of the law of Moses and in terms of practices in the Second Temple period along the time of Jesus. And it was not a foreign concept to them. It was something that was done for ritual cleansing. It was something you did to yourself. It was by immersion. There are a few kinds of sprinklings in the Old Testament, but basically they understood washing and baptism in terms of immersion. It was practiced quite a lot in the first century, particularly around temple worship. It was not a new concept for them. However, John the Baptist brought something very new with it. All of a sudden, baptism was quite different. This was something that was done to you. It's something you submitted to. It was done to you. It was a baptism of repentance unto remission of sins, looking forward to the only real source for remission of sins, which would be the one that would come after him, Jesus. So we talked a little bit about John's baptism. We talked a little bit about Jesus' baptism and why that's so very important, being baptized by John and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. We talked about the fact that he didn't need repentance, he didn't need forgiveness of sins, but he did that for us. Perhaps more than even an example, perhaps to, in essence, ally himself with every sinner that would respond to him and to show them that he's one of us too, and that although his sin was not his sin, it was our sin, he was showing us that he was submitting to God Father in baptism. And that we know he was anointed by Holy Spirit after that. It's so beautiful. The early church used that as a very significant art piece. I mean, that's what they did in their early art. Depictions of early Christianity, by and large, are Jesus' baptism. That's the theme that's depicted the most. Now, I've done the review without doing anything else. I think I got it out of order, but that's okay. Karen's out of town, so I may be discombobulated this week. This week, we're going to talk about baptism in the early church and throughout church history, hopefully to get kind of a feel for why there's so many divergent views about it now and where our views kind of fit into things. And then next week, we're going to go back to the Bible and we're going to talk about Bible theology, starting with the writings that we have in the epistles. And bring in other theological aspects of baptism, although we got some theology to look at today. Okay, now that I've done all that, I really ought to have a prayer, and then we'll get right into it. So let's pray. Holy Father, we give you praise, and we honor you, and we give you thanks for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We praise him. We honor him. We honor him as our Savior, and we hold him up as our Lord. Father, we thank you for your work in baptism, how you use that to begin our transformation. We ask, Father, that as we spend this amount of time considering baptism, that you would cause us to re-experience our baptism and to incorporate that in your continuing transformation of us more and more each day, we pray, into the image of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I did all the review stuff. The one other thing we did last week, we went through the conversion narratives fairly briefly in the book of Acts. And those are listed. They're not completely played out in context, but there are 9 of them in the book of Acts. And there's a pattern that they follow, a pretty logical pattern, and it kind of ties in with our old-style 5-point plan, if you will, that we have liked to teach, which really isn't that bad, except we started applying it kind of legalistically. But the pattern that we see is we see people who respond, who first hear the word, they believe the word, they repent, and then they're immersed, and then they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, we kind of left that out of our 5-point plan, right? Receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are a few where, that's the pattern, there are a few where the order is a little bit out of whack. For instance, the Cornelius household we talked about, where the gift of the Holy Spirit came first. And we said we shouldn't put God in a box. God can do things any order he wants to put them in. This is part of his process. It's his grace. It's his transformation. I guess the one thing we forgot to mention was Philip's ministry in Samaria. And you remember he had this ministry, and people responded to him, and they were baptized. And we had this Simon the sorcerer fella, and we briefly talked about that pattern. The one thing that was different about that one is they didn't receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We don't quite know how they would know that, but apparently it was expected that it would come in these early days in the church and some sort of a miraculous sign with it, particularly when you're working with early, in effect, Gentiles. And the disciples came up from Jerusalem and laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. But that's given to us, I think, because it's not normative. And that kind of helps us understand what is normative in the baptism narratives. Very obvious, just starting with the definition of the word, baptism is in fact immersion. Everybody understood it that way, and everybody continued to understand it that way throughout church history. So that I just wanted to point that out so far as what we looked at last week and just forgot to mention that. Now, what happened in the early church? I mean, we have the narratives, we have Paul's teaching, we have the baptism of Jesus and seeing how the baptism of John came through. And we even see some disciples who had the baptism of John who didn't get the gift of the Holy Spirit who were baptized, you know, in our Acts narrative account. So we have those narratives, and we have Paul's teaching, very strong teachings on baptism as being for believers by immersion, and it says several times, for remission of sins. Okay, we've got all that stuff. So what really happened in the early church? Now, I've got a few things pointed out in this little handout, and I want to go through it, but first I want to hedge a little bit. Now, when we're talking about church history, we're focusing on one little issue here, baptism, and we are grossly oversimplifying it. So I'm not going to represent that my little summary here is completely accurate, but I think it'll give us kind of a feel for what happened with the concept of baptism over the years and how it was regarded and kind of how we got to where we are now. And that's really the goal. So the Bible narrative closes out into the first century with the death of John. So with the death of John, we start into that early church period, the second century, the year about 100 to about 200. Church is under persecution, but there are lots of writings being done by writers that we have high regard for during this time period. The apologists, and what the apologists were all about, is writings to explain Christianity to others, quite often public officials, that basically said, you shouldn't kill us, we're not bad people. And then we had what they call the apostolic fathers, who were believed to be one generation away from the apostles, who received closer the teaching that the apostles would have had, and they wrote their comments down. None of these are regarded as scripture, but they're very useful commentaries on what was going on in the church and what Christians were believing and what they were actually doing in carrying out their faith. Now, from all the second century writings, I'm going to mention one little divergent thought, although I think it's largely consistent. All second century writings, it's very clear that baptism is in fact for believers. It's by immersion. And they talked a lot about being for forgiveness of sins. Consensus. One early church writer, I like him a lot. He's a weird character. He's an attorney from Carthage named Tertullian. He was writing about 170s, 180. And he wrote something very, very interesting to me. And I've got that kind of highlighted here. I don't know if the way I've got it highlighted and summarized makes any sense. But he looked at Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus. And he says, when you look at John chapter 3, verse 5, or, well, he would put the passage out because they hadn't really put the chapters and verses in there yet. When you look at Jesus talking about, unless you're born again of the water and the Spirit, he says, when you see that passage from John, and when you look at the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19, then that shows you that faith is tied to baptism. So Tertullian is telling us is that baptism is required for salvation, that it's part of your faith. So the stuff that comes up later in the Reformation, which we'll look at, kind of separates the idea of faith from works and somehow views baptism as a work. Tertullian's saying this is God's work, and this ties it together. It's part of your faith. It's part of your faith, and baptism is a way by which God administers His grace. Tertullian is very much talking about baptism being a sacrament. You remember us talking about sacraments last week? A sacrament is a means by which God administers His grace. And in terms of theological sacramental language, the thing, although we don't use the term, the two things we talk about in churches of Christ that where we use sacramental language, where we view them as sacraments, are in fact baptism and Eucharist, communion. Other faith traditions may have a larger list of sacraments. Some may say, like we have said before, oh, we don't want to believe in the sacraments, but we really do. We really do to this extent. To this extent. We just don't admit it. Okay. So, lots of other early church writers, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, several of the writings that are very highly regarded but then were not accepted into the canon, they all talk about baptism. It's required. It's for remission of sins. It is assumed that it's by immersion. Pretty much all of them. One real interesting little book that's early second century, it's called the Didache. Now, the Didache means the teaching of the 12. Okay? Supposedly, this book was the writer's transposition of teachings that had come down from the apostles by tradition. It was written somewhere around the year 100 to 110, probably in the Eastern Church, probably in Syria. It had all sorts of comments about Christianity, and a lot of it's very, very good. And you can kind of see some interesting things it says about baptism. And I've got a little comment there from the Didache. And when they're talking about baptism, it talked about how they preferred to carry out baptism. So how did they carry out baptism? Well, first, we would like you to baptize in living water. What's that? Go down to the river. Something that flows. They preferred that. I said, well, if you don't have living water, then other water's fine. So you can find a pool or I guess something that we'd call a baptistry. But they kind of liked the river. I guess they sort of tied that to John's baptism and thought that was a more appropriate place to be baptized. Then they say, if no cold water, use warm. I haven't a clue what the deal is with that. And then they say, and this is the first thing that we've got historically of non-immersion being used in the same context as baptism, if you have neither, poor. Now, what do they mean by that? Well, two things they could mean by that. Well, pour, you know, take water and pour over a person's head. The two things they could mean by that are, if you have neither, meaning there's not any water available or not enough water available. And that was a reality of a very arid world. Undoubtedly, that was a problem sometimes. If you can't find enough water, then at least pour. The other thing they could mean, and we can't really get this from that context, but we can get that from a few other little clues that we've got through early church, is sometimes you've got someone who's maybe very, very sick or on their deathbed, and you can't really dunk them. So they would view this as an acceptable, I'm not going to say they would even call that a baptism, because baptism meant immersion, but kind of a substitute baptism. Do we see this in writings in the second century other than this one little reference? Not much, if all. It's just assumed that baptism is by immersion for adult believers. One other thing that the writings we have in this second century period, the year 100 to 200, tend to have is, well, two other things. They like to baptize, when they baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which they like to do right out of the Great Commission, there would be three dunkings. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, do I judge that as being necessary? No. But do I judge that as being them trying to show great respect for the triune nature of God and what Jesus was telling us in Great Commission? Absolutely. The other thing that's very, very important is when they carried out baptism in church in this period and after this period, we look at the examples in Acts, and people are hearing, they are believing, and they are immediately baptized. And not much teaching goes on. The teaching goes on later. Well, the early church kind of flipped that a little bit during this time period, near 100 to 200 and beyond. They decided if a person wants to become a Christian, then what we're going to do is we are going to teach them. We are going to put them in classes. They're going to go through a catechesis. Now, that just means teaching. Y'all know what a catechism is, right? That's the Roman Catholic classes for children to get them to confirmation. We won't talk about that particularly. But the concept is teach them. Now, look back at the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19. How does that read? Anybody got that? Go into all the world, teaching, make disciples, baptize them. So they were thinking, aha, that comes first. Now, do I have a real complaint with that? Well, I see the examples in the New Testament, but I certainly understand what they're doing. And what they were doing during this time of teaching is they were beginning their transformation. This is how you live. And this is your beginning your walk, your beginning your life. And then when these classes would graduate, churches usually once or twice or three times a year, they would take their graduates of the catechesis, and they would have the ceremony where they would be baptized. So it's not so much an individual thing. People would go through, and they made a real ritual out of it. And the ritual is totally consistent, I think, with New Testament baptism, although they would have Father, Son, Holy Spirit dunkings. They would take them there in a robe. They would remove their robes. These were done totally naked, so men and women were baptized separately. They'd go down into the water. Complete submission to God was the point there. They would be baptized. They would come out. They'd receive a new robe. And then they'd share their first Lord's Supper, which is really pretty cool. Some churches, they'd share Lord's Supper, and they would also give them a meal that had milk and honey in it as a symbol of you're entering the promised land. It's kind of a sweet idea, you know, but so to speak. But it's just something they thought would be very meaningful them in the symbolism attached to it. So you see that happen. Now, what about exceptions? There were a couple of important exceptions to the rule, the understanding that you have to be baptized as a believer by immersion for remission of sins or you can't be saved. I mean, that was the theology. Very clear. Okay, this is really interesting. Tell me what you think when I read you this inscription off of an early grave from this time period. Let's see if I can find it. See if you can imagine the story behind this. This is an inscription on a tomb. Irene, who lived with her parents 10 months and 6 days, received grace 7 days before the Ides of April and gave up her soul on the Ides of April. What do you think's going on there? Mom and Dad are Christians. They have a dying baby. They felt so highly about baptism and recognized its importance, they couldn't fathom the thought of their child about dying without having the opportunity to have received God's grace through baptism. So they bring that child to the church, and the church, as a matter of grace, baptizes that child. This is not a single inscription. There are a number of them like this. One of the first, maybe the first exception to believers' baptism. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Very much an exception, though. This was not a normal practice. You pretty much had to have a dying baby or someone dying. Now, what if you had a catechumen, someone that was in one of these classes, and before the class was finished, they got deathly ill? Well, they would try to go ahead and baptize them early, right? But what if you had a catechumen? Now, this is a time period when there's great persecution in the church, okay? So, great persecution in the church. The Romans come in, they take your catechumens away, and they kill them before they have a chance to be baptized. What does the church say about that? Well, the church writers really believe baptism is important. They're going to try to baptize and not have this happen. Baptism is so important, and it's required. What you see in several writers are statements kind of to this effect. It's, you know, they were in the process of being transformed, of receiving God's grace. Their death is their baptism. So it's pretty interesting and deep theological thought that God would give His grace through that kind of faithful commitment, even unto death. Is it good theology? I don't know. I'm kind of telling you what was going on. What else in that that second century period, 100 to 200? I think that's about all I want to talk about. But the catechism classes are important. The high view of baptism was important. The relatively few exceptions to that are important. Now, sometime probably, we think, toward the end of the second century, you begin to see a few places that were doing a little bit more infant baptism. Don't quite know why, but there's some indirect referrals to it, mostly by church leaders that say, you shouldn't do this. Okay, so there must have been some of it going on. But in the 3rd century, there began to be, 3rd century is the year 200 to 300, some gradual acceptance of infant baptism and more acceptance of pouring. But pouring was acknowledged as a substitution for baptism, and only if you really had to have it. And that would be there's not enough water or someone's deathly ill. But you can see it's in the writings as a kind of substitution. Now, with more and more infants being baptized and this gaining in acceptance, I mean, you had families now who for several generations had been Christians, and they saw their children as being growing up in the church, and they wanted them to be part of the church community. And the desire of a parent to do something to show their faith and to begin this process in the child is very understandable. Okay, so you're beginning to see a little bit more of this. And the Western church had to come up with a reason for it. Now, what I'm telling you is very distinctly a Protestant view. Now, a Roman Catholic view, or probably even a heavy Calvinistic view, probably wouldn't agree with this at all. But this is speculative a little bit, but it's got strong circumstantial evidence. So you're baptizing babies. Baptism is for the forgiveness, it's for the remission of sins, right? Babies don't have sins, do they? Who's got Romans 5:12? Anybody got that? I don't, so someone's going to have to read it.
Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned.
Aha! Death entered the world through Adam. Therefore, we have the sin of Adam. This is Adam's sin, original sin theology. Now, as you read the biblical text, you know there really isn't a biblical basis that we inherit Adam's sin. What is there a biblical basis about humanity and sin? It's not Adam's sin, but it's the sinful nature. The nature is very different from inheriting the sin. But the thought is, if a baby inherits Adam's sin, then a baby is going to be damned if they die without baptism. We got to clean up this sin. So that's what the Western Church did. And that's how that theology probably developed, is an explanation of baptism as being important for this purpose. Yes, they do need remission of sin because they inherit Adam's sin. I don't think that's right, and I don't think it's a biblical concept. Sin nature is. All of us are responsible for our own sin, and we all commit it because we are free-willed, we are ornery, we are selfish. It's kind of the way we are. We all have sinned. But it's our responsibility. It's not something that I inherited as such, not the sin itself. Okay, so Western Church says that, and that's their explanation. Once they get that explanation, then you see more and more infant baptism because it kind of fits. You see how they kind of feed each other. Okay. The Eastern Church, now Western Church, I'm talking Rome. Eastern Church, I'm talking more centered around Ephesus, okay? And then later, Byzantine Empire, Constantinople, but we're not there yet, right? We are talking about what is now Turkey and Syria as opposed to Greece and Rome, okay? So the Eastern Church, they didn't buy this idea of original sin, but they started baptizing infants. What the Eastern Church thought was, yes, we know baptism is for remission of sins, but wait a minute. It's for a lot of other stuff too. If you're saying baptism is just for remission of sins, you're missing a lot of real important biblical teachings. This is my PSA for next week. Okay? Because I think they're right. Now, to have remission of sins as a forefront for believers, baptism by immersion, very clear Bible teaching. But baptism is presented, particularly in the epistles, as having all kinds of wonderful aspects to it, all of which are good and wonderful to us. And what the Eastern Church was saying, we baptize infants to bring them into the community of faith and start that transition process. This is part of their being joined to the church community. They were concentrating less on the remission of sins aspect of it. That will come along, you know, as they make their own faith decisions at that stage. But we can baptize them early for these other very good and valid reasons. That was their point. Okay, so that's kind of what was going on in the 3rd century. Now, that's the year 200 to 300. Now, if you're bored by church history, I'm sorry, I love this stuff. Okay, now, 4th and 5th centuries are very important too. Now, 4th century to 5th centuries, the year 300 to about the year 500. And when we're talking about the first 500 years, you're really talking about early church, okay? That's kind of the early church history. What happened that's the most important thing at all on lots and lots of issues in the 4th and 5th centuries is real simple. You'd had 300 years of off and on persecution by the Roman Empire. Christianity has never been legal. It's been kind of a little covert thing, you know, backwoods, meet in secret. Sometimes there'll be periods, sometimes as long as 20 years, where there's intense persecution. Sometimes there'll be a generation where they're kind of leaving you alone, but it's still illegal, right? What happened, though, in the 4th century is in the year 313, this emperor named Constantine got converted. And then all of a sudden, he decreed, hey, Christianity is legal. By the end of the 4th century, Emperor Theodosius says, yeah, and everything else is now illegal. 391, all of a sudden, Christianity was not only legal and okay, it was the religion of the state. Once it becomes the religion of the state, look how that changes things in terms of how people are. All of a sudden, I'm a Christian because I'm a citizen of the state. I'm born into this relationship. So the idea of shifting almost 100% to infant baptism made sense because why do we need adult believers' baptism? We're already Christians because the state says we're Christians. That's one of the philosophies that was kind of coming in here. Even if a little bit indirect way, it was something very real that was happening. So during this time period, from about the year 300 through 500, more and more infant baptism was becoming the norm. Believers' baptism was still okay, but it was rarely seen. Now, they began to say, well, it's infant baptism, so pouring or sprinkling seems to make more sense than dunking the poor baby. So you begin to see it's not immersion anymore. It's not for believers anymore. It's basically for all children, all of whom are Christians because that's the state religion. So infant baptism more and more accepted, again primarily in the Western Church tying it to original sin, and the Eastern Church bringing these children into community. Now, by the end of the 5th century, the norm was infant baptism. And that would be the norm for the next 1,000 years. That's what everyone accepted, that what everyone thought was right. Okay? 1,000 years. So, the next thing that comes along is a little something called the Protestant Reformation, when things start shaking up again. Okay. What was going on in the Protestant Reformation? Well, this is one area where the stuff I give you in the outline is, one, oversimplified, two, it's concentrating on one issue. So, this is just a feel for it, okay? There may be some mistakes, and if you see some, point them out to me. I'd like to know them, but there probably are, or at least by oversimplification. Now, we have to understand what the medieval Catholic, Roman Catholic Church was teaching at the time the Reformation started, with Luther nailing his 95 theses to the church in Wittenberg. And so what they were teaching was, in terms of baptism, infant baptism is a divine work. It forgives Adam's sin, original sin. It infuses grace to begin a life of sanctification. And it confers upon that child church membership with access to the other sacraments, all of which are administered by the church. Now, look at that. There's some really good stuff in there if you think about it. Baptism is a divine work. That's a good thought. Adam's sin we don't buy off on, but infusing grace to begin a life of sanctification, that's a pretty cool thing. We can say that about baptism today, right? In the context of believers' baptism by immersion. Conferring church membership and access to other sacraments. Well, you know, we're gonna look a little bit at some of the teachings in the epistles next week and see if there's a little something behind that that might be good for us to good for us to consider. We'll hold that off in terms of the theology there. Now, in terms of the Protestant Reformation, what were the big ticket items? Well, corruption in the Catholic Church, sale of indulgences were, of course, very big items. But the big ticket items in terms of the theology of the Catholic Church that were challenged, baptism was one of the big ticket items. Baptism, along with justification, you know, Luther's justification by faith only, the nature of the Lord's Supper, and the authority of Scripture. Those were all big ticket items. Baptism was just one of them, but it was one of them. So here's three kinds of views that you see in the Protestant Reformation, because it wasn't just one thought. There were different groups of reformers who had a little different theologies through this. Luther. And I went ahead and dated that 520. All these guys are dated in the 1500s, okay? Mid-1500s, right about Luther's time or just a little bit later. Look what Luther said about baptism. And I think I'm accurate here as I summarize him. It says, Luther maintained that baptism is the divine promise of forgiveness of sin and salvation. Luther said it's necessary for salvation. And he said that even when he was saying we're saved by faith alone. So Luther, rather like Tertullian did before the year 200, was saying, this is part of your faith. This is your response to God's divine work. Very interesting. Luther understood believers' baptism by immersion. He knew it was biblical. He knew it was right. He knew it was best. But he looked at 1,000 years of infant baptism, and he said, I just can't reject it. I've seen transformed lives during this period. I can't say God isn't working there. And you see his writings that struggle with it. Let's talk about the Reformed view. I think of the Reformed view, I tend to want to go concentrate on Calvin real quick, but maybe the most important person in this baptism piece is the Swiss reformer Zwingli. And Zwingli liked to separate material things from spiritual things. And he basically said, you know, baptism is only a symbol of what God has already done. So it doesn't really mean anything. He didn't say it that way. Doesn't really mean anything, but that's kind of the conclusion you get from him. He says, yeah, I can kind of see it's, you know, it's got an important, it's an important symbolic act that it's good for the church and it brings you into fellowship with the church. But he didn't think much about it beyond that. Now, the Zwingli approach is largely what hit Christian traditions, Protestant Christian tradition in America. That's pretty much our basis, is right out of Zwingli. Calvin taught something quite different. Baptism is a means of God's grace. It's a sacrament. But God doesn't use the water to do his work. He does his work spiritually. So you don't necessarily have to have that to be saved. So it was sort of an intermediate, murky position that he took. And then you have the Anabaptist. The Anabaptist were a little bit like the Stone Campbell people came hundreds of years later, and the, hey, let's look at Scripture and see what Scripture says. And they said, look, we don't see any infant baptism there. It must not be right. So they rejected that, and they started baptizing people by immersion, believers by immersion. So they were called rebaptizers. Anabaptist means rebaptizers. And everybody hated them for that, and they martyred a bunch of them. The fellow Protestants did that. But even though they accepted this as right, they still were saying baptism is an outward testimony of inward faith and grace. So the baptism itself is not required. Okay, we've got just a couple of minutes on Stone Campbell movement. That's what we come from. Maybe we'll have a couple of minutes on this next week too. Stone Campbell movement, or the Restoration movement, if you will, starts early 19th century. The leaders were from Presbyterian and Baptist roots, Thomas and Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, and Walter Scott. Now, the Campbells came to an understanding by 1812 that rejected infant baptism and adopted believers' baptism, and they baptized their families. They hadn't quite gotten to the for remission of sins thing yet, but they began to baptize in that time period, and by the late 1820s, they began to view baptism for remission of sins. Alexander Campbell said, baptism becomes an objective moment which assures us that God has forgiven our sins. That's going to be important in our theological discussion next week, because I kind of think he's right on, okay? Yeah. And we were going to talk about that at length next week. But he is talking about baptism being a means of grace. So he's talking about God's work there. Faith includes submission to Christ in the act of immersion. Two early controversies in churches in the Stone Campbell movement, I won't just call them Churches of Christ, is rebaptism for the right reason required? Lots of fighting over that. If you're baptized in one church that didn't say remission of sins, what do you do? And there was a big fight. Well, you got to rebaptize them. It's got to be baptized for the right reason. Alexander Campbell said, this is a whole lot like the legalism of the Pharisees. He says, if you've got faith and you submit to God as a believer and you're immersed, we'll let God do the rest. Pretty good stuff. I don't follow everything that Alexander Campbell did, but some of this stuff that I found is pretty good. Now, if you got an infant baptism, a non-believer's baptism, non-immersion, yeah, let's rebaptize those. The other part of the controversy is, are all that have not received believer's baptism lost? Is it required for salvation? Surprisingly, Alexander Campbell said not necessarily. He refused, I'll just read what I've got here because I'm running out of time. He refused to limit God's grace, looking to transformed lives as proof of remission of sins in many that have not been baptized. Lots of folks in the movement said, forget it. It's required, okay? That's still a controversy. Now, I have a little something on the bottom there about the disciples of Christ. There are three streams, disciples of Christ, Christian church. They're wild and crazy. They accept about everything. The independent Christian church, churches of Christ, they're like us except they have pianos. And they believe pretty much like us. They accept believers' baptism for remission of sins. They split from the disciples by 1968. We split earlier. We split in 1907. The Churches of Christ a cappella, that's our tradition. We, on these controversial points, we kept talking about it and discussing it until we finally got pretty much a consensus between the 30s and the 50s, which is we accept only baptism for remission of sins. We rebaptize if it's not done for that. And the unimmersed have little, if any, hope for salvation. That's been the stance that most of us were taught as children. Now, I'm presenting that not necessarily as right thinking, but that's kind of where we come from. So next week, we pick up with Paul's teaching, we talk about theology, and we talk about our practice of baptism and the practice of baptism within different faith traditions as well next week, and we wrap it all up. So thanks for your attention through what some of you regard as incredibly boring stuff, but I love it.